They're working out the kinks. It's all right. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn them to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. As you turn there, I just want to remind you that back in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 10, our author, he introduces this kind of mysterious figure. He introduces Melchizedek. And then he pauses his argument for a good little while to make some points, and y'all remember the points. But then in 6:20, he brings him back up. He said that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, now here in chapter 7, he's finally going to make the comparison. He's actually going to make his argument. And so we kind of understand what he's doing here. Like, we make comparisons all the time, right? It's the way we describe things to each other. So if Renee were going to describe me to somebody that she didn't know, she might say something like, you know, he's as good looking as Brad Pitt, and he's as smart as Einstein, and he's as funny as Robin Williams. And she would compare me to people that we know, right? Now, your laugh makes me feel like that may be a bad comparison, but I'm just telling you what she would say. That's just all I can do. So we understand what our author is doing. The issue, though, is that our author doesn't pick somebody that's particularly famous. He doesn't pick somebody to compare with that would have even really been that well known to the Jewish mind. This Melchizedek, who only appears three times in all of Scripture. First in Genesis 14, and that's the main story that we're going to pick up on today. But even there, he's kind of a shadowy figure. Then David picks up on him in Psalm 110. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, our author here, he uses that argument. And so while the comparison, as we're going to see, is really a good one, it's appropriate, the mystery surrounding this man, it makes it somewhat difficult for us to grasp. It makes it hard for us to follow along with what he's trying to tell us. And what makes it even harder for us, at least as Gentile Christians, is we don't live in a Jewish world. Our minds don't follow along. They don't track on a Jewish plane, right? And so this argument is wrapped in kind of in this Jewish package. His argument ultimately is going to be that Jesus is a priest. Now, again, we've talked a lot about that over the course of this study. But that is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. It just adds another element to this argument. And so that's why, if you'll remember back in chapter 5, after he introduces Melchizedek, he stops and he says, now this is going to be hard to explain. And he says, part of the reason is that our minds are sluggish and slow and we don't like to have to learn new things. But I think that's true for us today. As we gather to worship, this is not the easiest material. This is not the easiest thing for us to grasp as we consider this argument. And so I want to encourage you from the start. If you find yourself kind of getting lost, just focus in. Stick with me. We're going to make it to the end, I promise. And there's a point to all of this, and we're going to get to it. So stick with me. Don't fall asleep. I'll try to keep it as interesting as I can so that we don't do that. But if you got notes, take them. It'll be a good thing to do. It'll help you along the way, okay? But as we consider this passage and the difficulty that it presents, I want us to pray before we read God's word together. OK, let's pray. Father, this is your word. And Lord, every inch of it, every jot and tittle of it is what you have left for us. And so as we approach even the most difficult passages, Lord, they're there for our benefit. They're there for our teaching. They're there for teaching us about righteousness. They're there for showing us Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to this passage, that you would help us. Lord, I can't teach this as clearly as I should. I can't teach this in a way that would make a lasting impact on our lives. But Lord, you can. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would do that today. Keep our minds focused. Keep our hearts focused on Jesus as we consider these words. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified through it all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Hebrews chapter 7 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham apportioned him a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, as he always lives to make intercession for him. Mark verse 25, we're going to come back to that. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints in their weakness for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen. This morning we're going to ask three questions. Who was Melchizedek? What did he do? What did Melchizedek do? And what's the point? So three questions. Who was he? What did he do? And what's the point? Now it's going to be helpful for you as we move along if you keep two things in mind. First, remember that our author is writing to Jewish Christians who are in danger of falling away from the faith. And so the point of all of this is to say, hey, don't do it. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Don't fall away from what you have confessed. Secondly, it's going to be helpful if you keep in mind that he is making a comparison, as we've already said. And so the point is not to teach us about Melchizedek. The point is to teach us about Jesus. So again, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, he wants to show us how great Jesus is. So keep that in the forefront of your minds as we move through this. So, who was Melchizedek? Well, this is a question that has perplexed commentators and Christians throughout history. You know, some have thought maybe he was a pre-incarnate Jesus. He was a Christophany, so that he was Jesus before he came in bodily form. Now, those things happen. There's places in the Old Testament where that could have happened. And so they would say that they would refer to John 8, where it says, you know, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And so they would say that maybe this was Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. Others have said maybe that this was an incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Some have said maybe it was Shem, Noah's son. Some have said maybe it was an angel. Lots of different theories. But the best view seems to be that Melchizedek was Melchizedek. That he was an historical person. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't an incarnation of a person of the Godhead. He was just a man. He was someone who lived. He was someone who died. And someone who during his life feared and worshipped Yahweh. Now, that's something to be said right there, because he lives in a world that has been Canaanized to a large degree. Abraham seems to be the only one who's worshiping God. And here's this man who kind of comes out of nowhere, who has kept true religion from the time of Noah. He is worshiping the one and true God. But our author, he does give us some details, some things that might help us know a little bit more about this man, Melchizedek. And so the first thing he says, you'll see there, is that he was a king. Now you see this in verse 2, and you see it in two different ways. First, it says that he was a king by name. So the name Melchizedek is two Hebrew words joined together. The two Hebrew words are king and righteousness. So he was the king of righteousness, our author says. He's also king by occupation, right? He's the king of Salem. That word Salem is shalom, which is peace, right? So he's the king of righteousness, but he's also the king of peace. So here we have a man who is royalty. He's a king. Secondly, our author says that he is a priest. Now, this is unusual. You don't see the kingship and the priesthood joined together. In fact, they were not supposed to be joined together. There's a kind of a separation of power under Jewish law, like we have in our own government. And so the king was not supposed to bring sacrifices. The priests were not supposed to be kings. And yet here is a man who is worthy enough, who is holy enough to be both. He is king and he is priest. Then thirdly, one more unusual fact about him, and this is the one that perplexes people the most, is that we read there that in verse 3 that he had no genealogy. He had no father or mother, no beginning or end, no history. Now, the folks that think this may have been a pre-incarnate Jesus, this is the argument that they make. But the point that our author is making, again, is not that Melchizedek was not a man, not that he didn't have life and death. The point that he's making is that if you read back through the book of Genesis, every single person who is of any significance in that book has a genealogy attached to their name. Whether it's Adam, whether it's Noah, all of Noah's sons, you go to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them, they have a genealogy attached to their name. That's kind of what it meant to be Jewish, right? If you wanted land, you better have a genealogy. If you wanted to be a priest, you better have a genealogy. This was an important aspect of who they were. Then you read about Melchizedek. He just kind of burst onto the scene. He just shows up. And just as quickly as he shows up, he's gone. And there's no history. There's no genealogy. There's nothing to mark him with father or mother. And so at least from the record, from the biblical perspective, here is a man who has no history. It seems that he goes on forever, that he shows up and he's always been, and then he just continues on, because we have no record of who or what his family was like. And so here we have just at least, it's an incomplete picture for sure, but here is what we know of Melchizedek. He's a king, he's a priest, and he's one who has no real history attached to his name. Secondly, what did Melchizedek do? Well, again, if you go back to Genesis 14, you're going to see this encounter with Abraham. And we won't read it, but if you want to stick your finger there, I encourage you to go back and read it. That'll be your homework. Go back and read Genesis 14. But he has this encounter, and you remember Abraham has gone to save Lot. Lot's been captured by these kings, and so Abraham goes and he wins the victory, and he's got all of these spoils with him that he's won. And he goes out to meet the king of Sodom, and on the way, he actually meets Melchizedek. And so as they meet, some pretty amazing things happen. Our author wants us to see that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Let me say that to you again. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, I was hoping for a, or a, how dare you say that, sir? Because if this was a Jewish audience, that's exactly what they would say, right? Say, Abraham, he's the greatest, right? Maybe Moses was close, but Abraham was the father of them all. And so for somebody to say anybody is greater than Abraham, but Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, that doesn't make any sense. How can that be? Look at what happens there in the story. First, we see that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Again, that may not seem like a big deal to us. If you read your Old Testament, then you know how important blessings were in their life. So you think back to Isaac with Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob comes in and he steals the blessing from Esau. He puts the hair on his arms. He smells like outdoors. Y'all know the story. Think about Jacob with his sons. If you go back to Genesis 48 and 49, you're going to see this blessing that Jacob puts on these 12. And so Reuben's been a bad son. He's the first one. Blessing's not very good. Simeon and Levi, their blessing's not very good. Judah, really good blessing. So it goes on. So these blessings are big deals. And what's clear, and that's what he picks up on in verse 7, is that no matter who it is, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So the person who is more important, the person who is greater, the father, blesses the younger, blesses the weak, blesses the lesser. And so here we see that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And so he shows his superiority over him. Secondly, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And you see that in verse 4 there. It says he gives him a tenth of the spoil. Now we can understand this, right? If you pay your taxes, and I hope you do, we don't like to, but I hope you do, then you know about this, right? The government asks us to pay them money, a certain amount, and that's what we have to do. The greater organization, at least in theory, is calling us to pay them a certain tithe, a certain amount of money, right? Well, that's what we have here. So Abraham is paying a tithe to Melchizedek. And don't miss verse 9, because it's important for what comes next. He says, in a way, we see that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, but he's also superior to Abraham's offspring. Because Jacob and Levi, and through Levi, the priesthood, are still in the loins of Abraham. And so, in a sense, they are paying tithes to Melchizedek as well. And so, Melchizedek is superior. That's what he does. He's superior because he receives these tithes. He gives the blessing. Now, that leads us to our third point. And just in time, because as I look out, everything's getting kind of glassy. You're like, all right, what's happening here? So what's the point? What's the point of all of this? This is a great history lesson. It's fun to learn about Melchizedek, at least for me. It may not be for you. This is all great. But if you're still with me, you got to be asking, why do I care? What's the point of this? Well, let's consider that together. First, remember, this is a comparison. And so what we see here is that Melchizedek, he is a type. He is a type of Christ. And so that all that means is that he foreshadows. He shows us what Jesus came to do. He shows us who Jesus is, just in a shadowy form. Now, we've seen this throughout Hebrews, whether it was Moses, whether it's with the angels, whether it's with the priests, the prophets, whatever it was. We've seen that they all foreshadowed what was coming in Jesus. We see that here in Melchizedek. Well, how? Well, first, think about the fact that he has no genealogy. He has no record. He has no beginning. He has no end. Doesn't that foreshadow the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has always been the eternal Son of God in his divine nature? He has always existed. And now he will always exist as the God-man to reign forever and ever. He points us ahead to Jesus. Jesus has taken on flesh, but now he is truly eternal. As God and as man, he will live forever. Secondly, Melchizedek was the king of righteousness by name. He was the king of peace by occupation. Here, Melchizedek, again, he foreshadows the King of Kings. Jesus is the King of righteousness, a perfect righteousness. Think back to Jeremiah chapter 23. And in verse 5, we read this. I'm trying to get my fingers to work. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Think back to Isaiah 9, that passage we read at Christmas so often, right? Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Here is the true King of righteousness. He rules with equity. He rules with righteousness. His judgments are always fair. They are always right. He sees past the outward things about us, the color of our skin, the jobs we have, the sins that we have committed. He sees it all, but he sees right to our hearts. And he gives us exactly what we deserve. He gives us what is there in our hearts. He sees and he is righteous. But not only is he act righteously, but he has given us righteousness. His righteousness. Again, we saw this last week, right? He has made us a chosen race. He has made us a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He has made us his own possession. How? The King of Kings went to a cross and he died so that he could give us his perfect righteousness, so that we could be the righteousness of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? We are the righteousness of God. So he's the King of righteousness, but also he is the King of peace. Think back again to Isaiah 9:6. He's the Prince of Peace. On that cross, he has given us peace. Peace with the Father. He has taken care of our sins once and for all. He's dealt with it once and for all. So we have peace with the Father. We also have peace with each other. He's the King of Peace. Now, friends, this is a rabbit hole, but doesn't all of this remind you of Psalm chapter 2? You remember what he says there? "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsels together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens," Jesus, "he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then you think also to Psalm 146. Psalm 146 and down in verse 3. It says, "Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." We look out at the world today, and we need a king. We need somebody who is going to reign with righteousness. Somebody who is going to reign with peace. As we said earlier, somebody who's going to look past all of these external things that bog us down, that get us in trouble. We need somebody who sees directly to the heart. Jesus is that king. He's the king we need, you need, I need. He is the only one who can reign with righteousness. This is not a political statement on either side. This is just the facts. We need a king. And Jesus is that king. Not only is he a king, but he's also a priest. And again, because he's greater than Abraham, then he's greater than the Levitical priesthood. And this is the point that our author, he goes on with there in chapter 7, and it's a lot to cover, but don't panic. We're going to get through it quickly. The one who David writes about in Psalm 110, it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is Jesus. And so there's several reasons why his priesthood is greater. First, notice that his is a better tribe in verses 13 and 14. Now, again, that doesn't mean much to us. We don't have tribes. We don't do that. But for them, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And out of the tribe of Levi, the priest came. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Israel. He was from Judah, the tribe of kings. And so here we see, again, the one who was truly holy enough, the one who was truly righteous enough, the one who brings together forever the two offices of king and priest. He reigns as our high priest. Secondly, notice that Jesus' priesthood is effective. It's effective. You see that in verses 11 and then in 18 and 19. What the law couldn't do. Save us from our sins. Actually get rid of our sins. Actually take care of sinful man. What the law could never do, Jesus comes and he does once and for all. His, in verse 19, is a better hope. That's a great verse, verse 19. We have a better hope, a sacrifice that is all sufficient, that takes away every sin. It is the sacrifice that Jesus brings, his body, his blood broken for you. That is the priesthood of Jesus. He is the one who brings the sacrifice. But his is an effective priesthood because he brings the spotless Lamb of God. He brings himself and he dies in the place of sinners so that we can be clean, so that we can have, again, righteousness. Thirdly, his is an eternal priesthood. And you see that because it's inaugurated with an oath. He picks that up there in verse 20. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, Aaron and his descendants, they died, right? They had to have a lot of priests because he died over and over and over and over again. And so they could never represent man continually. And then in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And so there is no priesthood since then. Jesus, he reigns forever. He truly is eternal. And so that means he has gone into the presence of God and he will be there forever. And because he is there forever, we have eternal access to the Father. That is the reason why we can come into his presence today. It's the reason why we can stand here and worship and say, yes, God hears what we're saying. Not because we're worthy, because we're not. We know we're not. But because Jesus is worthy. Because Jesus is there in his presence. He makes our worship worthy. And he will be there forever and ever. And so we read in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Friends, we've sang these great Easter hymns this morning. Jesus is alive. He's alive. He lives forever. He is at God's right hand. And God has sworn he will be there forever. That is our hope. That is our sure and unshakable hope. No man, no circumstance, no sin will change what God has declared. Christ saves forever. Lastly, Christ's priesthood is perfect. You remember the Levites, they had to make atonement for the sins of the people, but also atonement for their own sins before they could go into the most holy place. Jesus doesn't have to do that. He is the perfect, perfect sacrifice. And so we read in verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, so that we can read in verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. His priesthood is a perfect priesthood. He can reign. He can come into God's presence because he is the sinless Savior. And so, what's the point? Jesus is the point. He is the one who has no beginning, who has no end. He is the true King, the King of kings, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And He is the priest who intercedes on our behalf for all of eternity. Now again, as we kind of try to wrap this up, the question is, why do I care? What's the point of all of this for me? Friends, I know that this chapter is a lot, and this may have felt more like a seminary class than it did like a sermon. But friends, I promise you, this is of critical importance for you today. The truth is you are a sinner. I am a sinner. I am separated from God if it's up to me. We cannot bridge that gulf that stands between us and the Father. We need an intercessor. We need a mediator. We need a priest. And Jesus is that for us. He is the prophet who reveals God to us. He is the righteous King, the King of peace. And He is the all-sufficient priest. Friends, if you take nothing else away from the day, then let it be verse 25. He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. No matter how sinful you may be, no matter how defiled or dirty you may be, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, since He always lives to make intercession for you. Are you trusting in Jesus? Is your faith in this King? Is your faith in this priest, this one who follows after the order of Melchizedek? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, again, this is not easy material. It's not necessarily the most riveting material, but it's Your word. And so it speaks to our hearts, and You use it to teach us. You use it to guide us in righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray that You would speak it to our hearts. Father, we pray most of all that we would see Jesus. Lord, that's the point of all of this, is for us to see our Savior and how wonderful, how beautiful, how superior He is to all of the things that we might be tempted to put our faith in. Lord, He's the only sure ground. He's the King that we need. He's the priest that we have to have. He's the prophet that truly reveals to us what You were like, who You are, because He Himself is the express image of the invisible God. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus. Lord, that we would fall down, we would worship Him. Lord, we would put our faith, our hope, everything we have in the unshakable ground of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.